number three of a healthy church. Mark number three. A biblical understanding of the gospel. A biblical understanding of the gospel. So we talked about, just to remind you, long ago and far away this morning, we talked about expositional preaching, that is, preaching of God's word. And then we talked specifically about biblical theology, and by that meaning not canonical theology or salvation history, although that's related, but a biblical understanding of who God is, a biblical theology in that sense. But then now I want to, as it were, click into this biblical understanding of theology, particularly on the matter of the gospel. If you want to have a healthy church, you particularly need to have a biblical understanding of the gospel. And before we pursue this further, let me just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us with this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the good news that You have for us in Christ and about Christ. We pray that You would help us to understand more and to understand how this is central in the life of our congregations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people think that the idea of the gospel was some later Christian packaging of Christianity, but of course, it's Jesus Christ who talks about the gospel. So the gospel is a biblical idea. And I mean, Jesus Himself, of course, is reaching back into the language of the prophecies of Isaiah from hundreds of years earlier when He talks about the good news. Isaiah uses that language in chapter 52 and again in chapter 61. Whatever Jesus may have said in Aramaic, the way the Christians, even His own disciples, remembered in Greek was with this word evangel, literally good news. Well, what exactly is the good news? That is, after all, really the core of Christianity. What is the message of Christ? The good news that we as Christians herald. Is it what we hear from a lot of preachers today? Is it sort of, I'm okay, or that God is love? Is it that Jesus is my friend, or that I should live right? What is the good news? We want to be clear on this in our preaching. We want to be clear on this particularly to make sure the members of our church understand what the good news is. It's not simply that we are okay. So if I'm going to take four common distortions, number one would be this one. It's not simply that we're okay. Some of you are old enough maybe to remember Carl Menninger's best-selling book back in the, I think it was late 60s, early 70s, I'm okay, you're okay. That is not the gospel. That's what many people who say that they're Christians teach. Many people seem to think that Christianity is fundamentally a religious therapy session where we sit around trying to help each other feel better about ourselves. The pews are couches, the preacher asks the questions and leads us to have expositions of our own inner selves. And yet, even when we've done plumbing our own depths, why is it we often feel so empty or even so dirty? It's because that's not really the good news. Is there something about us in our lives that's incomplete or even wrong? I remember hearing a country music star in the U.S., when a friend of hers had died, say, weeping, "Why does everyone I love die?" Well, that's a good question. Yeah. Why is that? Why questions are our friends as Christians? We don't need to run from them or shrink from them because we can't give an answer that everyone always likes or answers all their questions. Why questions are good at getting us to the purpose. The Bible utterly rejects the idea that we are okay, that the human condition is just fine, that everyone is really in need simply of accepting their current condition, their finitude, their limitedness, or imperfections, or that we simply need to look on the bright side of things. Now, the Bible teaches us that in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have all been seduced into disobeying God. We are therefore not righteous and on good terms with God. In fact, our sin is so serious that Jesus in John 3 taught that we need a whole new life. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15 that we need to be created again, anew. We find in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. So this idea of transgressions, we need to make really clear today. Because people assume that everybody is basically okay and that there's nothing really to transgress. They're simply sins represented as going across a boundary. We need to understand this more. We live in an age with people like Michel Foucault, who seems to have reprised what the Marquis de Sade did before him, just all about transgressing boundaries. We live in an age which wants to deny there are any boundaries. And so one of our tasks as Christian preachers is to be clear that God's character is represented in His Word. Now, our transgressions may not seem as blatant as people like Foucault or de Sade's, or so offensive, but they're surely no less deadly to our relationship with God. We need to be clear that sin separates us from God. In James chapter 2, James writes these sentences. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a law breaker." I love James's logic there. It makes sense. It shows to me the personal nature of this law of God. You know, Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Well, here in James 2, if you look there in verses 11, in verse 11, it summarizes it. I think you see a good example of a good instance of the personal nature of the law of God. We see something of the seriousness of each sin here. The point that James is making here is that the laws of God are not simply external statutes that are published and passed by some congress in heaven with only a kind of arbitrary relation with each other. Now, the law of God reflects His very character. These laws are an expression of God Himself. So to break any of these laws is to break the law. It is to live against God. It is to live contrary to God. I mean, consider what happens in marriage. What if my wife asks me to go across the street to the store and buy her some milk? And I go across and I deliberately buy a number of other things, but I do not buy the milk that she asked me to do. And it's not just that it was a mistake on my part. I mean, I deliberately don't do it. Well, what is that saying? It might be suggesting that there's something going on with the relationship that's far beyond that thing itself. It's very interesting the way James argues here. He's arguing that if you've broken one, you've broken all, but it's not with a kind of impersonal analogy of a chain, and you break one link in a chain, you've broken it all. No, the fulcrum of his argument there in verse 11 is, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said." It's that the same person has uttered the various laws. So all of these laws trace their authority back to God, to this one Himself. Each of them derive their authority from the fact they're spoken by Him. So when we deliberately set aside any of them, that's our statement about Him. It's not arbitrary. It's not that God's really hard. He's sort of a perfectionist. He's got to do everything just right. No, it's a statement of, are we going to live our lives in subjection to God or not? Or will we only appear to, so long as He agrees with us? But at those times when we disagree, then it becomes really clear, actually, we were just following ourselves and God happened to agree with us. Friends, we must be clear on explaining sin and transgression in our age. The Bible presents God not simply as our passive creator, but as our jealous lover. He wants all of us. Our state is that we have alienated ourselves from God by our sins. As Paul puts it in Romans 3 so clearly, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Do you preach this? Or does this seem too grim to have anything to do with the good news? Friends, there's no doubt that an accurate understanding of where we are now is essential to understanding how we get to where we need to be. One of the early stages of becoming a Christian is the period when you begin to realize that your problem fundamentally is not that you have messed up your own life, much to your own discomfort. Right? That's a problem with a horizontally focused book like, you know, Purpose Driven Life. You know, or let alone Your Best Life Now. Oh my goodness, talk about an anti-Christian title. You know. No, the beginning of Christian conviction is when you realize that it's not that you failed to realize your own potential as you would like to, but that you have sinned. And you sin not fundamentally against yourself or your family or your friends, though you may have sinned against all those, but you sin most fundamentally against God. And now because of that, it begins to dawn on you that you yourself are rightly the object of God's wrath. Because God is good, you are the object of His judgment. You deserve death, separation from God, spiritual alienation from Him. It's not because God is harsh, it's because God is good, that He will be this way forever, and His judgment of you is a sinner. It's when we begin to understand this that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about depravity. It's the death which deserves death. And yet you see the reason why all these wrongs are so tragic, because they're sins committed against a perfect, loving, holy God. They're sins committed by creatures made in His image, specially to show His character to His creation. True Christianity is realistic about the dark side of the world. I think apologetically that's one of our strengths. I remember talking to one woman on Capitol Hill back in D.C. who was an agnostic. I was going through Christianity Explained with her. And she was brought up in an agnostic's home back in the 40s and 50s. Her mother was a very successful journalist. And she came to meet with me this one morning, and she had been working on this very difficult story about a Nobel laureate who was a pederast, terrible things he would do to young boys. And even to her secular self, it was obviously bad. And so this one morning she walked in and she sat and she talked with me and she said, it's against everything my being to see this and to be able to say this, but the only way I can describe what I'm seeing is that what this man did is, and then she says the word wrong. And as she says the word wrong, she just gives out a flood of tears. And she says, you need to realize for 50 years I have been trained never to say that word. Friends, the Christian message of the good news is realistic. It puts words to the truth that non-Christians experience. We shouldn't be shy about saying these things. The news which we Christians bring is so great, it is so tremendous. Not only because our depravity is so pervasive or our sin is so widespread, but also because God's plans for us are so different, because they're so wonderful, because He has made us in His image. He has made us to know Him. That's what we're made for. And when you begin to realize that, then you begin to be thankful for the fact that Christianity is not finally about anesthetizing you to life's pains, or even about waking you up to it and teaching you to live with it. No, the message of Jesus Christ is about teaching us to live with a transforming longing, with a growing faith, with a sure and certain hope of what's to come. The gospel is not simply that we are okay. So as a Christian minister, you're never called in as a chaplain of civility to try to just calm people down. That is not what we're doing as pastors. Number two, the good news is not simply that God is love. It's not simply that God is love. We may sometimes hear the gospel represented as that message. Sort of like the headline in the newspaper back in America, cold weather causes temperatures to drop. Well, I mean, that may be news in some parts of America, but it's not true. It's so obvious that it seems to be missing. Something seems to be left out. You know, God is love. Well, it's certainly true. It's in the Bible, 1 John 4:8. God is, in fact, love. But there's a danger, you know, in simply saying that as if it's self-evident. Well, of course he is. Of course God is love. Maybe you can get a sense of this when you're a parent and you tell your child for some good reason that they can't do something they want to do. And you see what their response is. Any of your children old enough to say, well, if you'd love me, you'd let me? Well, that's just plain wrong, isn't it? If you loved me, you'd let me. That's a falsehood. And it can be as subtle as it is significant. Love doesn't always let. Indeed, sometimes love prevents. Sometimes love even punishes. If we say that God is love, all right, what are we thinking that love must look like? Furthermore, is love all that the Bible says God is? Doesn't the Bible also say God is a spirit? All right, well, how does a spirit love? Doesn't the Bible also say that God is holy, as we were thinking about before lunch? Okay, well, how does a holy spirit love? Doesn't the Bible say that God is unique, that there is none other like him? Okay, how does the only perfect Holy Spirit in all the universe love? I don't know. Unless he tells me. He himself can tell me, but I can't assume that I just know that innately. You think you can surmise it? You can just figure it out, assume it from your own experience, chart how it would be from your own heart? John Calvin said that it is plain that no man can arrive at the true knowledge of himself without having first contemplated the divine character and then descended to the consideration of his own. For such is the native pride of us all, we invariably esteem ourselves righteous, innocent, wise, and holy, till we are convinced by clear proofs of our unrighteousness, turpitude, folly, and impurity. But we're never thus convinced while we confine our attention to ourselves and regard not the Lord, who is the only standard by which this judgment ought to be formed. Friends, God has revealed himself to us as a God who is loving, but he's also, as we were thinking before, creative and holy and sovereign. Now, how was it that the Westminster Confession put it in chapter 2? It gathered together the great truths about God from the Bible. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there are be three persons, one of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. I only read that so quickly just for time. I hope you realize that confessions are one of the best things for your quiet time. Friends, read them slowly. Enjoy these great truths about God. This is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. And among things we have to note that are as important for us as this, God reveals himself to be the God who requires holiness of all who would be in a loving relationship with him. As the Bible says in Hebrews 12, without holiness no one will see the Lord. So you see, you can say God is love, but it's only in the context of something of God's character, of his righteousness, his perfection, that we begin to understand the tremendous nature of saying that God truly is love. That love then truly has a depth, a fullness, a beauty to it that we in our present state can only begin to wonder at. So the gospel is not simply that God is love. You need to define that according to Scripture. Help your people understand what that great truth means. A third thing, the good news is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. Many times in an attempt to help people feel more at home, people kind of downscale, down home things. Try to make it seem a little bit more casual, low key. The gospel message is represented as Jesus wants to be our friend or our example. But the Christian gospel is not a matter of mere self-help, or even of a great example, or even of a relationship to be cultivated. Friends, Christ is our friend. He is an example, but that's not all there is to it. We have a real past to be dealt with. We have real sins that exist before an eternal God. Real guilt that has been incurred. So what's to be done? What will our holy God do? If he wants a people who he's made to come to know him for his own, how will he have them without sacrificing his own holiness? We're back to kind of that riddle of Exodus 34. I mean, would he simply come in the flesh and teach them that it was all no big deal? You know, he's big, so he can just kind of get over it. He's going to cultivate the relationship with us and regardless of what our holiness is like. Well, if so, what does that do to the morality of God? What does it mean then to say that something is wrong? What does that do to the character of the one who says that he loves us? What did Jesus say he came to do? What's amazing is when we study the Gospels, we find that Jesus taught that above everything else, he came specifically to die. He came specifically to die. I wonder if any of you New Testament guys, or maybe Wesley, or maybe Bruce, if you've read Scott McKnight's The Death of Jesus. It's a good work in some ways, but I don't understand how you can write hundreds of pages on this and concentrate on the fact that he came to teach, which he certainly did come to teach, but that he came most of all to die. That's what his teaching centers on. The Gospels teach us that he came specifically to die. This is what Jesus himself presented as the center of his own ministry. That's why the evangelists presented as they do, as the center of each of their Gospels. Not teaching or even being an example, but as he said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus taught that his choice to glorify the Father by his death on the cross was central to his ministry. So it's not surprising that that's the center and focus of all four of the Gospels, the crucifixion of Jesus. But then what does that mean? Why would something as horrifying as that be the center of something which we call the good news? Could your people answer that question? The people you preach to every Lord's Day? Friends, can you imagine a more basic thing to make sure that they must be able to answer? Very simply because this is the way God has made to bring us back to himself. It's like, you know, we were thinking about in the previous message about how God in Leviticus and Exodus lays out these ways that we then can come back to Him. He provides us the way. Those are all just getting us ready for Christ, where He supremely provides the way. The New Testament begins to explain this event even before it happened in the words of Jesus Himself. In Mark 8, we see that Jesus wove together two strands of Old Testament prophecy, which to my knowledge had not been brought together before. When He weaves together the Son of Man from Daniel 7, but also the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. We begin reading in Mark 8, 27. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then He called the crowd to Him, along with His disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, when you go on and you keep reading the New Testament, you find that it was Jesus Himself who taught His apostles how to speak of His death on the cross. All the stuff you're going to read later in the epistles comes from the teaching of Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired various images in the New Testament which convey this reality to us. Jesus' death is often presented as a sacrifice. That's behind all the references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament. So, for example, we read in Ephesians 2:13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Jesus chose to die at Passover to make it clear that He was dying as an atoning sacrifice. What does all this have to do with our being enslaved to sin? Well, we find out about this in the economic language used about the death of Christ. When the Bible says that we're redeemed, it's saying that we have been brought out, literally bought with a price out of slavery, just like God bought Israel in the Old Testament and brought her out of slavery. So we as Christians have been brought out of death. Christ's death was the price of our freedom from sin. Christ's death is how God has redeemed us then from our slavery to sin. It's a lot of what Galatians is about. And God has done this through the death of Christ. The relational language is another way that the Bible has to speak about the death of Christ. Through Christ's death, God has reconciled Himself to us, His rebellious creatures that are made in His image, but who had a falling out with Him, and it destroyed that relationship. Through this death of Christ, fellowship with God is restored. As sin, the cause of this enmity, the hostility that exists between God and sinners, is dealt with. So what about the reality of our guilt before God, of the punishment we deserve? Well, again, here, Christ's death on the cross provides the answer. In the New Testament, we read the legal language of justification, a declaration of not guilty, describing the offense of Christ's death as our penalty being transferred to Him. He becomes our substitute. And then there's the military language about it as well. We see the spiritual battlefield the world is, and we read of His death on the cross. That there in Colossians 2, we read Christ disarmed principalities and powers. So the work of Christ is described as redemption, a purchase to which the liberty of certain, or by which rather, the liberty of certain oppressed people is secured. The work of Christ is described as reconciliation, where the enmity between two people is resolved. The work of Christ is described as a propitiation of the just wrath of God against people for their sins. That wrath of God is assuaged so that He can deal justly with sinners in terms of His love, rather than in terms of His wrath, which our sins demand. Now, friends, in the New Testament, none of this language refers to something as being merely potential or creating an option or a possibility. Each refers to what God has actually accomplished, his end and his purpose through the death of Christ. What kind of redemption would it be if the people who are redeemed aren't set free? You know, what could we say about sinners being reconciled to God if these reconciled sinners are then cast into hell? What kind of propitiation is it where God's wrath is not assuaged? The point of all these images is that the benefit has not merely been made available, it's been secured to us by what Christ has done on the cross. It is now ours. The point of all these images, then, is that God has saved us through Christ. There's no getting around the fact that the center of Christ's ministry was his death on the cross, and at the heart of that death was God's certainty that he was effectively dealing both with the claims of his love and of his justice. So is Christ our friend? Yes, Christ is our friend. But again, you need to understand more of what that language entails. To call him that title alone, the way most people use it today, is to damn him with faint praise. Christ is our friend, but he's so much more. By his death on the cross, Christ has become the Lamb that was slain for us, our Redeemer, the one who has made peace between us and God, who's taken our guilt on himself, who's conquered our most deadly enemy and has assuaged the personal, just wrath of God. So much of this blood-purchased victory comes together in the magnificent final vision that God gives to John. I love that section in Revelation chapter 5 where the angels are praising God and they're praising the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Friends, the gospel is not simply that Jesus is your friend. We need to make sure our people understand the riches, the depth of what it is God has done for us in Christ. Just one more thing, a fourth thing I want to cover about the gospel, and then we'll spend a few minutes just then in questions about anything from the first three messages. Number four, the good news is not simply that we should live right. This is a very common error, rarely put as baldly as that. But if you listen to sermons today, people seem to think that the news, the message of the Bible, is simply that we should live right. You know, it's sometimes presented that Christianity is all about virtues, public virtues, private virtues. Christians have thought about to be busy about doing religious things, baptism, communion, going to church. We're about obeying the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, reading our Bibles, praying. We're about building the community, giving to others, contributing to soup kitchens, not tearing down historical buildings in order to make parking lots. At least that's the way it is in Washington. But as startling as it may be to this kind of thinking, the biblical gospel is not fundamentally about our love or our power. To be a Christian is not merely to live in love following the golden rule or to live with possibility thinking or to do anything that we can do ourselves. No, to be a Christian, we find that the gospel calls for a more radical response than any of these things allow for. The gospel, you see, isn't merely an additive that comes along to make our already good lives better. No, the gospel is a message of wonderful good news that comes to those who know and realize their desperation before God. So what response is called for? What should it do to your own sense of need, your own understanding of the gospel, of who this Jesus is, that what he's done? When all these things begin to come together, what should be your response? Well, the response, according to the Bible, is that you should repent and believe, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. God calls us to repent of our sins and to rely on Christ alone. We need to be clear on this in our preaching and teaching. Do the people in your congregation regularly hear that call to repent, to believe? We find repentance and belief often together in the New Testament. As Paul was meeting with the leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, this is what he says. He summarized the message he had preached in this way in verse 21, Acts 20, verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Friends, that's the message that you see throughout the New Testament. Once you'd heard the truth about your sin and God's holiness and about His love in Christ and Christ's death and resurrection for our justification, then that message calls out for our repentance. So what's the response it calls out for? It calls out for our repentance. I don't know what your evangelical culture is like in Australia. I don't know what things people are used to associating about making a decision. Like maybe you fill out a card, maybe you walk an aisle, maybe you go to a meeting, maybe you make an appointment with the minister. Maybe you decide to be baptized or join the church. Friends, any of those things may be involved, but none of those things necessarily is. The response to the good news, the message that Paul preached, that the other Christians preached throughout the New Testament, is to repent and believe. Once you've heard the truth about your own sin and God's holiness, about His love in Christ and Christ's death and resurrection for our justification, as Paul puts it, then we respond by, as Jesus said in Mark 1, the first words we hear of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, repent and believe the good news. That's what we're called to do. We must repent. And we must believe. We must honestly think the gospel is true. We must believe it in that sense. And much more than just that. So you can believe a lot of things are true. And I think we're meant to believe a lot more than deeply than just that. You know, you can believe all kinds of facts I could tell you. You could believe that the Angel Falls in South America is 20 times taller than Niagara Falls. You know, you could believe that some town is 900 kilometers from Brisbane. Well, all right, whatever. But the kind of belief he's talking about here is a belief of a lot more than just that. This belief is not mere mental assent. It's never less than that. But it's much more than that. It's a relying on. It's a trusting in. We have to come to grips with the fact that we are unable to satisfy God's just demands morally on us for the way that we should live. We don't want to end up trusting a little in ourselves and a little in God. That's not what we're called to do in the gospel. We want to realize that we are to somehow rely on God fully and what He has done in Christ for our salvation. And such a true believing and relying on makes a difference. And so this belief demands not only faith, but it demands repentance, lives that actually change. Repentance and this kind of faith, then, are actually two sides of the same coin. It's not like you can have one without the other. It's not like you can have belief if you really want to get holy, then you'll also dabble in some repentance at some later point. No, that's not the kind of faith that I think the New Testament is talking about at all. Repent is what you do when you begin thinking this way about God and yourself, about Jesus and life. It describes the kind of change that we experience. Repentance that Jesus calls for is connected with believing this good news because it's a new message. It's no surprise that you change your mind then when a new message comes. The word for repent, metanoia, is literally, you know, to turn your mind. It's a change your mind, because when your mind changes, your life does too. You see, real Christianity is never simply an addition. It's not merely a cultivation of something that's always been there. It is, in some radical sense, a change. And we do our hearers no favors if we try to domesticate it and make it seem smaller than it really is. It's a turning around that all Christians make as we come to rely on Christ's finished work on the cross. So to say that you trust without living like you do is not to trust in any biblical sense of the word. And you can see that from the great example of faith we have in the Bible, Abraham, all the way through Jesus Christ Himself. We change the way we act, but we only change the way we act because we change what we believe. And such changes as these are the work of God's Holy Spirit. Think about that more tomorrow, Lord willing. But the gospel is not simply live well or live morally. And if you don't understand that, it's going to hugely impact how you're going to lead your church. and what you're going to be teaching your people and what kind of ministry you're build. Well, I hope you understand that the good news of Christianity has a specific cognitive content. It's not simply religious enthusiasm. It's not simply a deep personal intuition. It's news, angelos, it's tidings. It says something about ourselves, about God, about Jesus. You know, be as postmodern as you will, this message is either right or wrong. We are or we are not sinful. God does or God does not exist. He is or he is not the way he has represented himself here. Jesus did die on the cross and rise from the dead or not. Friends, the gospel is news. Now, one way I try to make sure in our own congregation that this is front and center is I always ask prospective members, when I'm in a membership interview, to tell me the gospel in 60 seconds or less, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? And sometimes, just to make them additionally nervous, I'll even take off my watch when I say that and lay it down on the table. Not because I think then, even as a Baptist, I'll have a perfect insight into whether or not they're truly regenerate. But because I want to try to help them articulate their hope in Christ clearly. And if they don't articulate the cross and their reliance on the cross, it's not that I know they're not saved. They may very well be relying on Christ alone. They've just gotten tangled up in how they've said it. But I want to help untangle that for them. I want in their own mind, as a shepherd, I can't imagine a more important thing I can do. I want in their own mind to help them be clear on what it means to believe the gospel, to rely on Christ alone for their salvation. I do little things like that at the beginning of their relationship with us. It improves the evangelism of the church dramatically. Because all of a sudden people know what the evangel is. And so when I do this, I would say one time out of three, I'll ask clarifying questions. Maybe one time out of two. They'll give me an answer, and I'll say, do you mind if I ask you some questions about that? No, it's okay. You know, you didn't mention the cross. How does the cross fit into this? Ah, well, the cross is where da-da-da-da-da. Okay, good. You know, I'll just try to follow. You didn't mention repentance. How does repentance? If somebody doesn't repent, then are they believing? You know, I just try to gently ask some questions depending on what they're like in order to understand a little bit more and hopefully to teach them a little bit more. I do that because I want to be clear. I want people to know the gospel. I want them to understand what they're saying because the gospel can sound so extraordinary. Friends, what we believe is way out wacky according to this world. And just because we're in a theological college and we're sitting here in a room like this, we can't forget how strange what we're saying sounds. I woke up at 3 this morning because I'm still jet-lagged. And I finished reading this book that's just come out this year over in the States by Kevin Roos, a student at Brown University, a very liberal Ivy League college, who went and spent a semester at Liberty University, Jerry Falwell's university, a fundamentalist college. And this unbeliever wrote very amusingly about his semester sort of undercover at Liberty. And it's fascinating to be reminded, and sad, of how strange, not just everything about Falwell is that I would also disagree with, but actually what I would agree with, the gospel itself. It's healthy for me to be reminded of how strange that is. I remember one time I was having dinner with C.J. Mahaney. Some of you will have heard of C.J. He's a preacher in the States. And he and I were at this Chinese restaurant near my house. And he had gone to the bathroom, and I was sitting at the table. I was listening to this conversation next to me, very close to the Capitol building, like 2 blocks from the Capitol building, just full of like official important people in suits. And these two official important people in suits are sitting there talking to each other with dead seriousness on their faces. And they are talking about the Raelians, R-A-E-L-I-A-N-S, these aliens from outer space who inhabit the bodies of earthlings. And they are dead serious about these Raelians in the Capitol. Well, now I listen to this conversation for 3 or 4 minutes, and, you know, my eyebrows are just kind of getting, you know, higher and higher up there, and just fascinating. So C.J. comes back from the bathroom, he sits down at the table and says, C.J., don't say anything. Just listen to the conversation going on at that table right next to us. And he listened to it for a moment. It's the kind of thing you'd see on a TV spoof or something. You don't really think people sit around having those kind of conversations, but there they were. And I said, is that not truly ridiculous? And he said, yeah. I said, C.J., you realize that is increasingly what it sounds like to other people when we tell them the gospel. We sound like those two people sitting there talking about aliens inhabiting people in the Capitol building. What we're saying is just so strange to this world. And friends, if I can just go on and criticize those of you who are younger than me, Your problem is you don't like it feeling strange and you want to contextualize it so it's okay with your peers. That's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. You'll know that you're beginning to contextualize the gospel correctly when your non-Christian friend you're trying to reach is offended by it. When you think you find the way to thread the needle and share the gospel in such a winsome, attractive way they're not offended, I promise you've not shared the gospel at all. Friend, you need to look very carefully at what we're told in Scripture about the nature of this message. Well, there's much more I could say about it, but I think I've said enough. I'd like us to have a few minutes now, in the next 15 minutes, maybe just for Q&A about anything that we've said so far. I hope you see how this should affect your preaching. If you really believe this is the good news, you as a pastor should be thinking carefully about what are we doing in our congregation to make sure that they are not accepting counterfeits of this message, but that they are understanding the gospel itself. Am I teaching and preaching this message simply and clearly to the people in the congregation so that they can hear it and believe it and share it with others? Thoughts, comments, questions on anything from this session or the other ones? Michael, remind me of where you are.
Michael Nackler from Grace Street Church.
And pronounce your last name again.
Nackler.
Nackler.
Egyptian.
Yes, he was telling me. Egyptian. Okay, yes.
The gospel is obviously for the good news of salvation for people to come to the kingdom of God and be part of the family of God. Certainly for non-Christians to evangelize. How do you see the gospel fitting in with believers, with Christians?
How do you see the gospel fitting with believers, with Christians? Oh, brother, it's my hope. When I go to church on Sunday, I want to hear the gospel. I'm never done repenting. I'm never done believing and trusting. It's the great hope that's held out to me that my salvation is not based on what I've done this week. It's based on what Christ did on the cross. Every week I want that to be the center of the service that I go to on the Lord's Day morning.
So following up on that, so repentance that has been mentioned, that also certainly is applicable to believers that transgress God's commandments.
Yes, it is not applicable to believers who do not sin. It is not applicable to believers who do not sin. Any believers who do not sin need never repent anymore. So it's only for those who sin. So just for those of your members who sin, is repentance still applicable? Anything else? Any other comment, question, observation? Peter! You're brave. You come back for more. You're a student minister.
Well, that's right, but I'm asking, but I'm very thankful for the truth from God's word that you speak out, which is not to take notice of. So that's just very thankful. But this whole question of training your congregation towards longer sermons, I like the concept. I grew up on really long sermons and get a lot out of it because you get, it's like drinking juice without the pith. If you get a 20-minute sermon, it's like there's no good stuff in there. But that's kind of the issue. So I know a lot of people here have done ministry with a particular guy, a very helpful guy, who, you know, if you do a sermon with any more than 23 minutes, with any more than 3 points, that's not everything. You know, Floyd Jones, one main idea, but everything is tied so tightly around the main idea, they can't possibly forget it. But maybe they can't possibly get anything else out of it, other than the big idea. Is that really helpful with reaching our current sort of generation and age? Or are we robbing them of a whole lot of other bits and pieces of pith that could be in that juice that they're drinking on Sunday morning, but they just don't get it because we're changing the way we do things?
Yeah, my guess is that you're correct in giving your own answer to your own question, which is the... I believe you're sincere in saying that, but you suggested your criticisms in the second half of it, and I think you're probably right. But I guess what I want to say, not really in defense of that minister who may be sitting in the room for all I know. I'm an outsider, Peter. Treat me gently. The Lord uses different guys differently, and there's nothing in the Bible about how long a sermon needs to be. So, I'm ticked off when I fly halfway across the country, let alone across the Pacific Ocean, and, I'm given 15 minutes to speak in a seminary chapel. I mean, that's just, I'm not, if I knew that ahead of time, I wouldn't do it. But, you know, if I'm a pastor of a local church, I see these people every week. I can well imagine brothers have a vision for different specific ways they want to try to do this. So, in our congregation, do I try to make sure all the guys who preach other than me preach exactly like I do? Mm-mm, no, I assume they won't. Do they do some things unlike me that I think are wrong and unhelpful? Yeah. And do I tell them that? Oh, yeah. But does that mean I'm telling them they need to preach just like I do? No, not at all. So, for example, I tend to have like 6 or 7 conclusions to my sermon. So when we have our service reviews on Sunday nights, the guys love making fun of me for, oh, Mark, you had a wonderful conclusion. And that's right at the end of point 2. And then you had another really good one at the end of 4. The congregation was right there, and I thought you would stop then. And the stuff you said in your 5th point was so good, and then your 3rd conclusion was so-so. And then you had this great 4th conclusion, you know. And then, did you ever consider leaving off the 6th and 7th conclusions? Yeah, I mean, they make merciless fun of me. And I love that. That's fine. That's good. You know, hopefully they're learning not to do whatever errors I'm doing. You know, so I think whoever that senior minister is should probably have maybe a little less certainty that his way is the only way to preach. And it would probably help the younger guys he's trying to teach. Peter, you have yet more wisdom to share with us. Well, the fact that I want to communicate verbally is a theological issue. The length, I would say, is pragmatic. Yeah, that's more just a decision of wisdom and prudence. So if I found the congregation literally unable to listen for that long, and I would tell they were unable by the fact there would be 3 of them left there, then I would go, oh, I better reverse course. But instead, you know, what I found is when I moved from preaching 30 minutes to 60 minutes, the congregation was in the middle of growing from 150 to 900. So they're not lacking being able to come. So, yeah. Other thoughts, comments, questions about anything? Anybody? Anybody other than Peter? Anybody? Really? Yes. Josh.
Yes, Josh.
What do you do, Josh?
I'm a youth pastor at Ipswich.
Okay. Ipswich?
Yeah.
That's so interesting. I used to do work in Ipswich in England.
Yeah?
Yeah. The county records office there. And I lived on Ipswich Road in Topsfield, Massachusetts, in New England. I have a lot of connections with Ipswiches around the world.
I'll leave the Ipswich Road too.
I was at 203.
You were saying before that we shouldn't fear the why questions.
Yeah, we should love the why questions.
Have you got anything to share about how to embrace those questions?
Yeah, you got to get very familiar with saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
I mean, one of the most important things Christian pastors can practice saying is, I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Because you're not one of the things that I find among young people perennially is somebody has made them insecure and made them think that if they don't know everything, then they can't really know anything. But that's absolutely ridiculous. Our whole experience in life and the scientific method and every other way we know is by starting with some things, and then we kind of work out. It just hangs in the middle of nothing. And then we work out from there a body of knowledge. That's just how life works as limited creatures in this universe. So people are going to ask us things we can't answer. That doesn't mean that we don't know some other things are true. So do I have a good answer to the problem of evil? I do not. Do I think Christianity is true? I do. You know. Is that contradictory? Oh, I don't think so. I think it's a confession I'm a limited being. You know. Do I have thoughts about the problem of evil? I do. You know, that's the main reason I wasn't a Christian. So I've got actually several thoughts about the problem of evil. But I don't really think I have an answer to it. You know, C.S. Lewis's free will, or he had to let us, or else, you know, I think it's a terrible, cheap little answer. You know, so I don't know of a good one. But I just tell my non-Christian friends that, and I say, look, I'm not here to argue that with you. I'm here to tell you Jesus got up from the dead, and that God is bigger than our ability to necessarily have to understand everything that he does. And that shouldn't surprise us, given who he is and who we are. Other thoughts, comments, questions about anything? Anything at all? Shoe size? Really anything, guys. We're in the last 3 minutes of our time together today. Yes, Michael again.
You mentioned we should live right is not the gospel.
No.
Certainly that's true for an unchristian. Again, I keep on calling to Christians and non-Christians. But I hope that should be right.
Amen. That's not the good news, but it's certainly true.
Yeah, sorry, yeah.
We should live right as Christians. Yes, we should. Titus, go about doing good by all means. Jesus is our example. Yes.
Owen,
you do what?
I'm still involved with that church.
You're a Puritan theologian?
Yes, I wish. I sort of lead over it from time to time.
Okay.
Sort of involves a little bit with the Christian church. But one of the questions that I had was, how do you supplement the preaching on the weekend? Obviously, with now, you can get through a lot. What other things do you do during the week?
We have core seminars, Sunday school classes, where we've sort of written up a curriculum that's meant to take you through introducing Christianity, Bible overview, church history and theology overview, Christian life overview, dating, courtship, marriage, parenting, evangelism, apologetics, discipling, missions. We're trying to take you through everything in about 5 years. You don't need to come to that. We don't push it, but it's there. And it's all available for free. We've written all the curriculum ourselves. Teacher's notes, everything. It's for free, downloadable from our church website, capitalhillbaptist.org. You can take it, re-edit it yourself, and use it. But we've tried, because we have a very transient congregation, people come and they go. It's sort of like a university town in that sense. We know we have people for like 2 to 4 years, so we're just trying to think, what are we going to put in their backpack while we've got them? And that's how we develop these core seminars. Oh, gently. I mean, you know, anybody wants to is welcome to. So if we have 700 members, and let's say we have 800 there on a Sunday morning, we might have 250 people going to those core seminars, but we don't push them at all. It's just they're there if somebody wants them. I'm always handing out books to read. So every Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'll give away between 5 and 10 books right at the end of the announcements. I'll say, and I've got tonight 2 copies of J.I. Packer's Evangelism of the Sovereignty of God. Anybody want it? I've got here John Piper on Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Anybody want it? I mean, I'll just hand out stuff, you know. So, and you know, it's funny. You do that 1 week, it makes no difference. You do that for 15 years, every Sunday night and Wednesday night, well, it affects the way they're thinking. You know, it affects the tenor of the congregation. They know good authors to look at. A lot of people have read things, you know. Anything else? Yes?
Andrew Whittam.
Andrew, what do you do in Whittam?
I'm a student minister there.
Okay. Okay.
How would you approach, and it's not necessarily people at Whittam, by the way, it's other campus. How would you approach people in the congregation, or how would you address your message when there's a fairly strong overtone of we Christians? We don't want to hear, we don't want to be treated like we're non-Christians every week, and we put through the whole thing all over again. And it's a fairly important question.
Yeah, those people need to get saved.
How would you approach that, though, in your same preaching style? Any difference?
I would have to give an apology again and again for the importance of the gospel. Sort of like in answering Michael's question, why do Christians need the gospel? I would just need to do that again and again in my preaching. You know, we're to lead our people by teaching. We don't beat them. We're to teach patiently, just like God, you know, in James 1, gives us wisdom without rebuking us for not already knowing it. You know, we're to do that with our people. We're to just again and again teach and patiently teach like we do with children. And so you just need to teach that. It is a very bad situation. So, I mean, you need to realize, you as the pastor need to realize how seriously bad it is. But then you need to teach them out of it. It's 2:30. Herr Professor.
Well, I think I'm sure we want to thank Mark very much. I know that I personally have been very challenged. I'm sure everyone else has today. Let's finish with prayer. Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And we thank you for the solution that has been once again held before us, and indeed is our only hope and our continuing confidence, even on the day when we give up our last breath. And so, Father, we pray that what we've learnt indeed might be written on our hearts and minds, and may help us to readjust and to re-examine ourselves. And, Father, we pray that you continue to bless Mark and strengthen him for this week. And we ask, Lord, that as we leave, in fact, as we finish this week, that there may be new structures or structures more firmly put in our hearts and minds as the ministries to which we're called. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We shall see. One final note on preaching. So just to be clear, what I'm saying is you cannot do anything more important in your preaching than make sure your people know and understand and cherish the gospel. You cannot do anything more important than that. So I hope that haunts you if you're a preacher. Thanks, Bruce.